now I would like to just introduce Andre. So we have the pleasure of having him again here this evening. And who is Andre Fonsal? He's a good friend of the Aluah. He's familiar to a lot of you. And personally, I find it's not just the word that he brings, but the fact that he speaks with such humility. So I'm going to use the word discipled. I'm discipled through hearing Andre, and it's such a privilege to have him here. So Andre also started Antwoord Apologetics Ministry with Udo Carstens, and that's possibly the first one in South Africa that was started, and maybe a precursor to a space like the Aluah and for our existence as well. So Andre can easily and gladly put himself up, we'll put on his CV that he's a resident preacher with the Aluah, and an influencer for us as well. So thank you, Andre. Andre is he has a PhD at the University of Johannesburg, and he works as a coordinator with the first years. He's married to Marianne. And he's got two wonderful kids. Maybe we'll be able to see them a bit later, Tian and Annabelle. So that is Andre in a nutshell. So Andre, it's a real privilege to have you here, and I'm going to hand over to you.
Thank you very much, Kior. Thank you for that very kind welcome. It was very nice of you to welcome me in that way. I think I can still keep my record going with having spoken at every single place that the Aluah has presented itself. Last time I did an online session with you guys, it wasn't on Zoom. So now I've even done Zoom. I think I've counted how many venues I've now actually been involved with the Aluah, and it's an absolute pleasure and an honor to be involved with the Aluah. So thank you very much for the invite. To everybody who's joined us tonight, thank you for joining us. I really hope I'm not going to have wasted your time. I'm going to do a bit of an experiment tonight, some of my own thinking and some of my own wonderings about certain issues I'm going to share with you. And I'm going to mix up a few things that I hope is going to work, but you can let me know afterwards if it worked or not. And we can also engage about some of these issues when we have the question and answer session at the end. So thank you very much for that. Let me maybe just pray for us, and then I'll start with the sermon part of this. Thank you that we can gather in your name. Thank you that you are the Lord of all, and that you are not only the Lord of all, you're also the one who came to live the life we should have lived, and to come and came to die the death we should have died. Thank you for that. And when we meet in your name, we know that you are with us. Through your spirit, you are in us. Will you please be the one who ministers to us tonight? We always want to hear from you. And my prayer is, Lord, that you will use me in any way that you choose to, that you'll also use me even when I make mistakes, to honor your name. Thank you that I can pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Amen. Right, so I've created a PowerPoint again, and I'm going to try and share that with you. So let's see how that goes. Let me just share my PowerPoint with you. And when you see it shared, those of you who've been in the Aluah for some time might recognize the title of this talk, but this isn't actually the title of the talk tonight. So don't worry, you're not going to listen to the same talk again. In May 2019, I had the honor of speaking at the Aluah, and I spoke about a topic that is quite dear to my heart, because I've been wondering for the past few years, how is the gospel good news to us in the year 2019 or 18 or 17 or even 2020? What a strange year it is, isn't it? How is it good news? In what way is it good news? And how does it become good news in our lives? And the theme I chose for that night was called Being and Becoming Truly Human, Living in Peace and Whole Relationships. And in that talk, I made the assertion that we tell the world and ourselves that we are happy, and that we are very happy. As a matter of fact, we put photographs of ourselves on social media in a variety of different ways and places. And everything we show shows how happy we are. And yet, although we do this, we fill our lives with noise and distraction, a variety of those. I don't think we have ever been as distracted as we are now. As I drive on campus, when I am on campus, it's sometimes very difficult not to kill a student or two because of the way that they walk, with either their eyes fixed to their screen or something in their ears or both. But we fill our lives with noise, digital, visual sounds, data, perspectives, sensations, and stuff. And we keep ourselves very busy. And I love that little picture on the bottom right-hand of side corner of the screen that says weapons of mass distraction. And please don't get me wrong. I'm not against social media. I'm not against technology. But I do think the fact is that if we look at at most of the broad-ranging research on things like rates of depression, levels of depression, I don't think people have ever felt as dislocated as human beings as they do right now in the times in which we live now. Humans are not comfortable with their own humanity, and people are searching all over. And I think people feel lost and alone when they switch off the social media, when they're not busy, or even when they are busy and they look at themselves, they find themselves searching for something else, and they feel lost and alone and looking for inner peace. And it's interesting that the Bible itself is built around this concept of peace. And in the talk that I gave in that May evening, I spoke about the fact that what happened in Genesis when the fall took place was that peace was disturbed. That peace was broken. And what we were all longing for, I continued that evening, was a restoration of that shalom. That is the word that is used for it in the Bible. And the definition I used that night, you see on the screen right now, it says that it means wholeness. And I want to just read these words quite slowly because I think it's important to hear them. And I want to ask you that as I read these words, my own heart longs for these things. To be honest, if I sit still for a moment and I think, these are the things I want. These are the things, if I can really choose what I want, this is what I want. Wholeness, completeness, soundness, health, safety, and prosperity, carrying with it the implication of permanence. In other words, shalom, as the Bible speaks, are more than the absence of war or the absence of argument or the absence of anything that is not peace. It is a wholeness that comes to us. And I contended that evening that that's what we're looking for, and that is only available to us through our relationship with Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ with God the Father. But then I kept on wondering, how do we practically find this? If we are looking for the shalom, I think the church and churches generally are often filled with people still looking for that same peace. They know Jesus, maybe, or they've at least heard of him, and many of them have put their faith in him, and still shalom is missing. It's not there. And I'm not contending tonight or trying to say tonight that I am going to give the answer to this massive question, how do we find the shalom? I do think, however, I want to give one of the clues that leads in that direction. For those of us who are looking for the shalom, and even in the church or outside the church, looking for the shalom, how do we find it? And for me, that shalom is something that we really experience, at least the echoes of it. If it's not whole, if the Christian meta-narrative is true, we will only experience the shalom again, this true shalom again, when Jesus comes back and everything is restored. And Romans 8 speaks beautifully of the sighing of the earth and of everybody for this restoration to happen. We are looking for this restoration. Our own hearts are like that as well. But I think what I'm going to speak about tonight is the fact that we were created to be lovers. And yes, I know I'm being slightly naughty by using the word lovers. I could have said to love, you know, and to be a lover in our way of speaking refers to a romantic sexual love. And I want to contend tonight that even that part of love, what I'm going to say tonight, is true for. And therefore, I'm trying to be a little bit naughty here to get us thinking. But we were created to be lovers. We were created by God to be loving, love-filled relationships that are complete and that are whole, that are filled with the shalom. And I think the shalom comes at least in very strong echoes while we are here on earth still, when that love is truly experienced. And I think it's also true to say that as long as we are in a transactional relationship with God and other people, that shalom will be absent. Now, what do I mean by a transactional relationship? A transaction for me is one party giving and the other one giving something in return. It's an exchange. And as long as we are in transactional relationships. I do think, however, that shalom will remain absent, even if we see ourselves as lovers, and I'll come back to that a bit later. So how have Christians been called to be lovers? I think probably the most famous verse that speaks to this, one of the iterations of it at least, is found in Mark 12, 29 to 31, and I'm going to read it just in case some of you are only listening to the audio. It says in, from verse 29, the most important, okay, so let me give a bit of context. One of the scribes asked Jesus, what is the most important law in the law of Moses? And he was trying to catch him out. We read, I think, in Matthew. And then Jesus answers in Mark 12, verse 29, the most important one of these laws, in other words, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So when Jesus was asked, what is it? What is life about? What is it that we should be living about? His answer was love. And I think we must be very careful when we hear that, because in a way we think love is very much connected to emotion. It's very much connected to the way that we feel. And I would say that the words infatuation or being in love are probably much closer to what we mean today when we use the word love. But I don't think that's necessarily correct. And once again, let me be very clear. I'm very much for being in love, right? I am. And I'm very much for being a lover in that romantic sense. I think it's wonderful. I think it's a good thing when one has it. But I don't think that's what the Bible speaks about. Because if love that the Bible speaks about, that Jesus is speaking about there, is an ethereal feeling, how can he instruct us to feel it? You can't instruct somebody to feel a feeling. You can say to someone, be sad. And I mean, if you say it mean enough, they might actually feel a bit of sadness. But nobody can instruct anybody else to feel a certain emotion. So when Jesus instructs us, and when the Bible instructs us to love, it is impossible that that can refer to a feeling, because otherwise we'd be sitting in churches and in our homes, and all I would need to say tonight is, conjure up that feeling of love in your heart and you'll be fine. That's what Jesus is talking about. And I want to repeat again, I don't think Jesus is against the feeling part of this. I think he's for it. But the Bible then goes to quite great lengths, specifically John, the closest apostle, the one who was leaning on Jesus' chest the last evening when they had the Last Supper. The one he loved, as he speaks of himself. He tells us a lot about love. So let's have a look at what he says and a little bit of what Paul says, because the Bible tells us exactly what it means. And I'm not sure that we always have a good look at what the Bible says the love means, the word love means when it's used in the Bible. So there are a few texts. John 15, verse 30, Jesus is the one speaking, and he says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. So when Jesus gives us the greatest example of what love looks like, and of course he's speaking about himself, he's speaking of the fact that laying one's life down, giving everything up for somebody else, is the greatest form of love. And I think if we look at Jesus in the garden, the night before he was crucified, he wasn't having any ethereal feelings, was he? But that was probably with the 24 hours that followed, the greatest act of love the world has ever seen, without the Gucci feelings that we often associate with love. In 1 John 3, verse 16, John writes, this is how we know what love is. Now, how do you want a clearer definition, the definitional statement than that? This is how we know what love is. Do you want to know what love is? John is asking. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So it's a very much down-to-earth definition. And the next one I personally like a lot. It is 1 John 3, verse 8. It says, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. So when John speaks of the love, he speaks of actions and truth. One of my favorite sayings that is not on this page, but that I often use with my students as well, the saying goes, speaking lies directly between thinking and doing, where it often substitutes for both. And I think what John is saying here is, let us not love with words. You know, speaking is easy. Let's love with actions. Okay, that's what we want. And then 1 John 5, verse 2, This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commandments. So when John is trying to tell us what love for God looks like, he says it's by keeping God's commandments. And in Romans 5, we hear Paul's voice echoing something about this love. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." As you can see, this is much more than an emotion. It might be an emotion, but it's much more. And I wanted to refer to three Christian thinkers who give us definitions from a Christian perspective of love. I'm sure all of you who know me well will know that C.S. Lewis will have to be one of those. So we'll come to Clive Staple, who was last. But here are a few definitions by some Christian thinkers of what Christian love means. Chip Ingram, in his book Love, Sex, and Lasting Relationships, he says the following. Love means giving the other person what they need the most when they deserve it the least. I put the word even in there because I do think it's not only when they deserve it. I think it's always. But it's giving the other person what they need the most, even when they deserve it the least. G.K. Chesterton said, to love means loving the unlovable. Now, here he was speaking of what Christian love means. What is it? And he was saying, to love means to love the unlovable. To forgive in the Christian sense means to pardon unpardonable. And then he continues beyond that. And then C.S. Lewis defining Christian love. Love is something more stern and splendid than mere kindness. And then in a slightly different section, he says, love is not affectionate feelings, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. In the last definition, also from Lewis, love in the Christian sense does not mean an emotion. It is a state, not of feelings, but of the will, a state of the will which we have naturally about ourselves and must learn to have about other people. Now, this is a fascinating quote. I think I could spend a whole evening talking about this quote. But listen to what Lewis is saying. He's saying the love we have naturally for ourselves. Have you noticed that you always have a good reason why you did something bad or wrong? You can justify it in your head almost immediately. You're always three-dimensional in your own thinking. You always have reasons, and you always have reasoning, and you always have excuses. And what Lewis is saying, I think, is what is echoing, of course, what the Bible is saying. And what that is saying is we should love others as we love ourselves. I know we sometimes think that we don't love ourselves enough. And the message in our current culture is, the solution is to love ourselves more and more and more. But obviously, I don't think they mean in a Christian sense, right? I think we should possibly spend some time talking about that at some point. What it means here is the way in which we naturally defend and justify and understand and have understanding and have grace for ourselves. That is how we should be loving other people. That's what Lewis is talking about, and I think the Bible. Now, although we have these beautiful definitions, and most of us have read the Bible, hopefully we've all read 1 John and John and Romans, we've got these beautiful Christian definitions. I've given them to you, but I also think this. Although this is true, we have all of this information, we are often not very good lovers. I don't think we are particularly good lovers of people, of God. I don't think we get it right often in our own lives. At least I don't. I don't know about you, but I think I have so much to learn when it comes to loving people well. And let's be honest, it's hard to love other people. If we're going to take Ingram's definition, we mustn't sugarcoat it. I mean, the Bible is quite sparse with words, right? It doesn't use a lot of words. I, for example, always wonder when Noah had to build the ark and he had this instruction the previous evening. Did he sleep that night? And the Bible doesn't tell us that. It just tells us he went out and he built the ark. At least with Jesus, we see the agony of living in love in the garden before and up to the cross. And even before then, his disciples misunderstanding him. They're all running away. We see that. And then we see him giving us what we needed the most when we deserved it the least. We see love in action with Jesus going to the cross. But it's hard to love other people. And I think we mustn't for a moment forget that or soften that. Now, it's always equally hard, of course, but it is hard. And we're often so disappointed in people who we try to love and they don't give it back. Can you see the transactional bit slipping back in there? I'm willing to love you as long as you're good. I'm willing to love you as long as you give something back to me. And I'll come back to that idea a little bit later. And I think if we're completely honest, it's quite hard to love God. The Bible spoke about a little bit earlier, and I'll come back to that as well, about the fact that loving God means keeping his commandments. I don't know how your week's been, but I haven't necessarily done that well with keeping his commandments or loving him by spending time with him even. And therefore, after this massive preamble, I want to come to the hidden enemy of love. If you can see the bottom of the screen, I've hidden it away a little bit there. Because I do think there are some hidden enemies of us being good lovers. There are certain things that keep us away that we don't always see. And I want to spend a little bit of time on that tonight. And that's why the title of the sermon wasn't wrong. You haven't seen the wrong introduction to the wrong sermon. I do think there's a hidden enemy, at least one, but I think tonight I'm going to mention two of us being good lovers. And the one I want to speak about tonight is why hurry makes us bad lovers. That was my original title. And then we decided to just change it slightly. But why hurry makes us bad lovers? And I want to contend tonight that we live in a time where we are more hurried than any people have ever been in the history of the world. I've just got two quotes. The first guy is a rich financier who also makes money by selling properties and stuff. And the second one was a schoolmaster, and now he's a bit of a motivational speaker in the UK. But Dean Graziosi says, humans are busier now than they've ever been in the history of time. I love technology, but with all the advancements to make our lives easier, it's really just allowed us to go faster. And then Lynn Holman says, we've become a nation of thoughtless rushes, intent on doing before thinking and hoping that we do that what we do magically works out. If it doesn't, we rush to do something else, something also not well thought out, and then hope for more magic. Both of those quotes to me indicate very much the pressure on us all to do more, to be more busy, we have FOMO, you know, we don't want to miss out. And therefore, we involve ourselves in more and more and more things. One of the most interesting things for me when Mariana and I had two children was having to start saying no to things and feeling guilty almost about saying no. And if you know me well, I'm not the type of person who feels guilty very easily. But it's quite difficult to say no. We should be doing everything. We should be doing more. And the technology supposedly enables us to do way more. But I do think we've become people who rush. And that I don't think technology has made our work easier or less. It's made it more and faster. And if you have to honestly ask yourself the question, when you are in a hurry, those around you and yourself experience, let's go back to the definition of shalom, wholeness, completeness, soundness, health, safety, and prosperity, and those with permanence. Is that how you feel? Because honestly speaking, when I'm in a rush, those are things that are almost completely absent from my mind and from my experience of life. So tonight I want to give three inputs. And after those three inputs, I'm going to end the sermon and we'll be opening it for some questions and answers. And these are very strange, I think, inputs. So you're going to have to bear with me. And if this doesn't work, I apologize in advance, right? So I want to just mention very shortly the introduction I had to this thought about hurry being the enemy of love. And the reference that Marianne told me about this after having read a Bible study on the Bible app by John Mark Comer, who wrote a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. Now, I haven't read the book. I've read the Bible study by Comer. It's a very interesting Bible study. But the point he was making, I'll come to in a minute, and that really struck me. And then, strangely enough, I want to talk a little bit about Friedrich Hertzberg's two-factor motivation theory from the 1950s and 60s, because I think it ties in to this idea of hurry and its relationship to love. And then I want to talk a little bit about what the Bible teaches about anger. Why anger? Because I think anger and hurry have something in common, which I'll come to a little bit later. And as I said, you might not find my argument convincing. So I look forward to getting your feedback. I am an academic and I love arguing. So you're absolutely welcome to argue back. So let's start with the first input. When I heard this for the first time. So Marianne was doing this Bible study and then she read this quote from John Mark Comer. And the quote basically said, hurry and love are like oil and water. Now, I don't know if it's happened to you, but when she said that, it just struck a chord. I know one of the apologists I've listened to said that nobody's ever surprised that God exists. When they realize God exists, they're never surprised. Nobody is completely unaware. And I think Romans 1 teaches us that as well, that nobody's unaware completely that God exists. It's a little bit like your little finger, your pinky. If I tell you, you know you've got two pinkies, if you still have both, of course, you immediately become aware, oh, yes, I've got a pinky, yes, yes. But you're not walking around all the time thinking, I've got two pinkies. And if you are, please let me know. I think we need to get you to someone. Just, you know, I think you need to talk to someone probably. But when she said that, it was like somebody opening a door and showing me something that I've always known to be true. Because when I heard that Harry and Love are like oil and water, I immediately, intuitively, instinctively, practically knew it was true. I just never realized it. Okay. And for me, that was quite an interesting turning point. I'm not going to say it's changed my life, but I started asking myself, why did I never see this? Why did I never realize this? Why did I never realize that if I am going to live a life of habitual hurry, I'm going to be bad at love. Even in the time, short periods of time where I'm in a true hurry, I'm not good at loving. I started asking myself, why? Why did I miss this? Why did I miss this relatively obvious thing? I would argue it's obvious. I think it's not even necessary to defend, really. I think it's just true. But I'll show you. I will try and defend a little bit later. One of the things that happens in my mind is that I sometimes oversimplify things and change them into dichotomies. Now, what is a dichotomy? I put the definition at the bottom. It's a division or contrast between two things that are represented as being opposed or entirely different. You'll see one of the synonyms there at the bottom is polarity. So we want to put things in one of two categories. We don't want anything to be in the middle, right? We don't want anything to be a third option even. We just want them to be polar. That's a dichotomy in its nature. And many things in life are dichotomies. I think so. I'm not a postmodernist. If you know me at all, I'm definitely not a postmodernist. But what happens in my mind is I think I'm either right or wrong. And if I'm not wrong in terms of morally wrong, it must be right. It's good versus bad. So if I'm not obviously bad, it must be good. It's love versus hate. These are the two options. So if I'm not hating the people around me, then I probably am loving them, okay? And I think, in my mind at least, I easily jump to those conclusions. I easily justify myself by almost assuming that if I'm not doing the thing on the bad side of the dichotomy, I'm probably doing the one on the good side, at least to some extent. But I think those dichotomies are sometimes oversimplifications of more complicated issues. When we oversimplify them. Because I think in some cases, the opposite end, for example, of love is not hate. The opposite side of love, if we move away from love, it's not hate, it's apathy. It's no love. It's no care. That's not the same as hate, right? And my argument tonight, and I'm going to move to Hertzberg now, is that I think hurry is the enemy of love, because it moves us not to hate, but it removes love from us and moves us to a state where we are not loving. We are not loving others. We are not loving God, practically speaking. And that idea led me to the second input. I got all of this information on this slide and a little bit on some of the other slides from the website you see there. I've tried to reference it. But I did industrial psychology as one of the subjects in my undergrad studies. And one of the sub-themes we did was motivation. And we did a variety of different motivational theories, some very interesting stuff. I found it interesting, at least, to tell you how boring I probably am. But the one that's always stood out for me was the one by Friedrich Hertzberg. Now, what Hertzberg said is completely different from almost any other motivational theorist. Most motivational theorists speak of us moving between motivation to demotivation, and we are moving between those two things. But they're on a continuum. They're a dichotomy, right? Hertzberg said, no, that is wrong. Actually, there are two factors involved in motivation. And the opposite of satisfaction or motivation is not dissatisfaction or demotivation. No, no, it's no satisfaction. And the opposite of dissatisfaction is no dissatisfaction. So what he's saying when you're motivated is remedying the causes of dissatisfaction will not create satisfaction because the two are not on the same scale. You can't take the things that make people unsatisfied, fix those, and now expect them to be motivated. That's what he's saying, right? You need to move to a different scale to actually have them motivated. These two things are separate from each other. They are different from each other. If you have a hostile work environment, according to Hertzberg, giving someone a promotion will not make them satisfied. If you create a healthy work environment but do not provide members of your team with any satisfaction factors, the work they do will not start to be satisfying either. So if you look at the picture, he's saying that there are two different parts that are related to each other, but that are not dichotomous. They are motivation, things like achievement, recognition, the work itself, responsibility, advancement, and growth. And then the second group of factors that Hertzberg recognizes, he calls hygiene factors. Now, I don't know if they've got anything to do with real dirt, right? So I don't know. So for me, hygiene has to do with you shower, at least in the past 48 hours somewhere. Did you brush your teeth? And I can see a natural link because hygiene activities, generally speaking, are not the things that make life meaningful, right? So you brush your teeth practically to make sure you don't get cavities or have bad breath or whatever. You shower for practical reasons. These are things you do because they have to be done. And what Hertzberg says is that when we motivate employees, when people live in an environment, certain factors are hygiene factors. If these things are not right, a person doesn't like the environment. They are demotivated in his understanding. But if you fix them all, a person isn't then automatically motivated. They need other things to motivate them. But what Hertzberg also says is, if the hygiene factors are not right, even if you give them motivators, it won't work, okay? So you first need to fix hygiene. It's almost as if motivators are built upon hygiene factors. That's basically what he's saying, right? So you need to fix hygiene factors, and they don't all have to be perfect, but you have to at least be moving them in the right direction before you can actually look at motivators. If you feel like you're in industrial psychology class, I apologize. Right? No tests will be written at the end of this unless Gior has organized any or Johan or somebody. I haven't. But I believe what you just saw in Hertzberg also holds true for certain spiritual matters. Let me give you an example. Now we move to number three, the Bible. So I am actually moving forward. I'm going to ask you, do you think it's sinful to get angry? And I think this is one of those that I've not heard many sermons about anger. I don't know about you. But I've always found the Bible to be very interesting when it comes to anger. And we obviously know that God can have certain attributes that we can't, right? He can be jealous. What Tim Keller calls to be angry but stay loving, right? That's his jealousy almost. But can we be angry or is it a sin? May a Christian be angry? Or is this when you pray and you confess your sins, should you confess anger? My personal view is that the Bible teaches you don't. I don't think the Bible says it's a sin. So let's look at two texts that I think address this quite straight on. Ephesians 4 verse 26, we have Paul writing. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. So it's interesting that Paul says you can be angry, but that is not sin. You can then sin. So don't. That's what he's saying. If we look at James, the brother of Jesus, in James 1 verse 19, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth, blah, blah, blah. Then he continues. One of the Afrikaans translations says, if you are angry, you cannot do the will of God. Okay? Doesn't say you may not get angry. I don't think the Bible teaches that we may not get angry at all. I don't think it teaches that. But I do think that it teaches that if we are angry, it actually disables our ability to do the good, to do what we should do, to be lovers of others. And in that sense, if we look at Hertzberg, I would argue that anger is a spiritual hygiene. If we live in perpetual anger, and even in the moments that we are angry, we cannot love others well. We cannot be spiritually mature in those moments. That doesn't mean that anger is the sin. It just means, as James says, we cannot do the good while we are angry. And I believe that there are others not mentioned in the Bible. And this is maybe where you find my argument a bit more flimsy. But here is my own little description of what I am trying to say, that hasn't come across properly. I have come convinced that there are a group of things, in inverted commas, that are not bad in of themselves, but that are disablers of the good. I've decided to call these things spiritual hygiene factors of the Herzberg course. So far, I know of two. And as you will see, our spiritual hygiene must be addressed if we are to experience shalom, growth, and intimacy with God. And more importantly, if we are to be good lovers of God and others. Okay. So those are my spiritual hygiene factors. Anger. And then I would actually group the next two together. Continual busyness and habitual hurry. Now, please get me, understand me correctly. I don't think we can live a life in the world in which we are right now, where you're not busy at all, or that you're not in a hurry sometimes. But the two words that I'm using with busyness and hurry here are the important ones, continual and habitual. Because I do think if we fall into a habit of hurry, and if we are continually too busy, I think it causes massive problems, because then we never slow down and we never have time to really connect and experience the shalom. Because I do think the Bible teaches us what love looks like in practice. So I'm going to just use two very famous and very well-known sections from the Bible to quickly illustrate why I believe we are such bad lovers when we are in a hurry. So the Bible gives us two things that God produces in us if to love the world. Okay, so if we are spiritually mature, if we are connected to God, there are two things will happen. The one is that we will bear the fruit of the Spirit. It's a singular thing with many flavors, right? So it's got these different flavors to it, but it's one thing. And it will come out in its fullness in all of us, and all of these things will become available to us. So when you're in a hurry, I want to ask you, to what extent do you experience joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, which is power under control, and self-control? I'm not good at these. When I am in a hurry, I'm not very joyful. I'm not very peaceful. I struggle with patience. Just get out of the way. I need to get past. I'm usually not very kind to people who are in my way. Goodness is nowhere to be seen. I can't really speak about faithfulness. Gentleness, I'll get you out of my way if you're in my way and you shouldn't be in my view. And self-control sometimes goes out of the window, to be completely honest. I don't think the fruit of the Spirit can manifest in us if we live in a hurry. And as you will see from Galatians 5, verse 14 actually comes back to that law that Jesus spoke about. It says in verse 14, so the fruit of the Spirit isn't from verse 22, but in verse 14 it says, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And now Paul is going to speak about how we love our neighbors, and amongst that is the fruit of the Spirit that he wants to bear through us. And then, of course, the best known descriptor of love that we know of in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 13, right? So let's see what it says love is like, and ask yourself, be honest, if you're in a hurry, which of these attributes manifests in your life? Let me just ask it that way. So love includes these attributes, right? It's patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy, doesn't boast, it's not proud, does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. Keeps no record of the wrongs, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It never fails. Now, to what extent, when you are in a hurry, can we live in love as the Bible describes it? And my contention is that we are really poor at allowing the fruit of the Spirit, or the love that comes from the Holy Spirit, to manifest in our lives when we're in a hurry. And then we wonder why we are bad at loving others or loving God. When we are habitually in a hurry, our relationships with both God and other people becomes transactional. And I started in the beginning to speak about this, but transactionality means I'm expecting something back, not giving without expecting back. No, it is giving so that you will give me something back, right? It becomes transactional. God, when you pray, becomes your automatic teller machine. You must give something back. The relationships you have with those closest to you and friends and people you meet are all transactional. You want something back from this, okay? Not giving the other person what they need the most when they deserve it the least. Not loving the unlovable. No, not those things. No, it's transactional. Someone once said, Love flourishes when it gives without expecting anything back. Love is busy dying when it starts being transactional, expecting something back. And love is dead when it stops giving. And to me, that is so true when we are in a hurry. We stop giving without expecting back. Everything becomes transactional. And as soon as that happens, love, I believe, is either dead or in a death spiral. It can't survive. And of course, when I say dead, I don't mean it can't come back to life. Jesus, the Holy Spirit that lives in us, the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit that the power of God that brought Jesus back to life. Anything can be resurrected through the Holy Spirit. But it's busy dying when we become transactional. So here are three very nice quotes from John Mark Comer's Bible study. To summarize this, and I'm almost at the end. He says, next time you're running late to catch a flight or 10 minutes late for an appointment or overdue on an assignment, take an interior inventory and see if you feel the deep shalom of God in your soul. Do you sense a grounded presence, sense of calm, or do you sense something else? I don't think anybody can sense shalom, God shalom, when we are habitually in such a hurry. And then he says something really interesting. And here I'm not necessarily completely convinced, although I do think he's right about the effect. He says both sin and busyness have the exact same effect. They cut off our connection to God, to other people, and even to our own souls. Sure, that is a scary thought, right? And then last quote from him now. I've got one more in a slide or two from now. But love is painfully time-consuming. So everything happens quickly. Everything is instant. Everything must happen immediately. But love is painfully time-consuming. All parents know this, as do lovers and most long-term friends. There is no shortcut. There are no shortcuts. No life hack. No killer app. Time, okay, to slow down. So when the Bible speaks about us loving God, it says it's to keep his commandments, right? It's to live in the way that God wants us to live, to be his representatives, to allow him to work through us. And here I want to just say, I highlighted, I don't know if you noticed it, when I put up that verse in Mark, I highlighted the word your, because I do think we can be different and still love God completely, even though it looks different between us, because it's interesting the word that Jesus uses. He says you must, and it's a word that the Israelites often use, the Lord our God, the Lord your God. So when I speak to you about my Marianne, it says something, doesn't it? It's not just a term. It's not a distant term. It's actually a very close term. My Annabelle, my Tian, they are mine. So when the Bible here speaks about the Lord, your God, he's saying God knows you intimately. He knows everything about you. He made you. And therefore, you must love him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. And if you have little strength, if you're not much of a thinker, if you're not really a big emotional type, don't worry about what it looks like to other people. Just give what you have, because that's what he's asking. So to almost bring us to an end, last two quotes. How do we love practically then? John Mark Comer quotes the late Japanese theologian Kosuke Fuyama. I don't know if you've ever read Japanese theologians. I haven't. Well, I actually have read Chinese, but not Japanese. But Kosuke Kuyama said the following in his book called The 3-Mile-an-Hour God. Isn't that interesting? The 3-Mile-an-Hour God, that's the speed of God, according to his book. Jesus walks everywhere, right? God walks slowly because he is love. If he's not love, he would have gone much faster. Love has its speed. It is an inner speed. It is a spiritual speed. It is a different kind of speed from the technological speed to which we are accustomed. It is slow, yet it is Lord over all other speeds, since it is the speed of love. And then John Mark Comer, last quote from him, there is a reason people talk about walking with God, not running with God. It is because God is love. And that then links to the idea of Kuyama. So what can be done about this? Let me just say what I think can be done about this. And I have to go back to Hertzberg. So, sorry. Back to Hertzberg. But if we want to fix motivation, He speaks of a two-stage process. You can't fix it by just addressing the good stuff, the stuff by just giving motivators promotions and stuff. No, no. Stage one is to eliminate the dissatisfiers. And step two, or stage two, is to create conditions of job satisfaction. If we want to grow spiritually and if we want to grow in love, we need to do the things like praying and Bible study and going to church and running retreats and all of those. Yes, absolutely. But I don't think those things will have the desired effect if we just try and do them. Because if I'm right and certain things are spiritual hygiene factors, stage one will mean, and these are overlapping stages, right? So we don't have to fix all the hygiene factors first. But stage one will be to eliminate the spiritual hygiene factors, the habitual anger, the habitual hurry in our lives. We need to slow those down, get those sorted out to a certain extent for us to be able to grow spiritually in the way that we want to grow. Henry Nguyen said, but our task is the opposite of distraction. Remember those weapons of mass destruction I had in the beginning? Our task in the church is the opposite of distraction. Our task is to help people concentrate on the real, but often hidden events of God's active presence in their lives. Hence, the question that we must guide all organizing activity in a parish is not how do we keep people busy, but how do we keep them from being so busy they can no longer hear the voice of God speaking to them who speak inside. Right, last slide. So I think everybody, I don't know how many of you there are, but I think it's key for us to assess our own habits. We need to ask ourselves, do we really want to experience true intimacy with God and with others? And what do we need to do? What do you need to do to address the spiritual hygiene factors in your own life so that you're able to grow these relationships with God and with other people? Because the shalom of God, I think, comes in true relationship with Him and with other people. But for that, we might have to look after our spiritual hygiene first. And as C.S. Lewis said, God can't give us peace and happiness, those things we really long for, apart from Himself, because there is no such thing. It is only found within Him. I'm going to stop there. I do want to just pray for 1 minute, and then I'm going to hand back to Gior, because I think it's been time for questions and answers. Lord Jesus, thank You that You understood us so well, that Your word even speaks about things that can be lived in such wonderful ways. Thank You that we may get angry and that we may be in a hurry, but that You don't want those things to rule us, that Your spirit should rule in us. Please help us to take care of our spiritual hygiene so that we can live lives that are full of whole relationships, full of Your shalom, and help us to know how to manage our lives, because we cannot change everything in them. Help us to know which things to change and which things to accept, and help us to also then live with wisdom so that Your truth and Your love may shine through us. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who showed us how to live a life at 3 miles an hour. Amen.